Our Father, we thank Thee for every attribute of God. We thank Thee for the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And we pray that our hearts will be just as open to Thy wrath and Thy judgment as to Thy mercy and love. In a very special way, may the Holy Spirit lead us as we study some of these difficult passages in Revelation, and make us again, we pray, just as clear as Thy Word is clear, no more and no less than Thy precious Word. And we ask that in this period we may meet the living Savior face to face. And what we pray for us in this class, we pray for the class which follows. Guide Thy servant and Thy servants as they study the precious truth of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that the Lord Jesus will see of the travail of His soul in that class and be satisfied. We ask in His precious name. Amen. When we closed last time, we had begun chapters 8 and 9, and down at the bottom of page 30, we skipped to the revelation of the Lamb in chapters 8 and 9. And I had just mentioned four great truths about the Lamb that I find in these two tremendous chapters. The first is the mighty wrath of the Lamb. The second is the mighty power of the Lamb. The third is the mighty mercy of the Lamb. One additional illustration of His mercy is in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 9, 4, and 5 tells about the locusts. And did you notice how very unusual were these locusts? 9, 4, and 5 says that they should not hurt the grass, neither a green thing, neither a tree. Well, of course, that's just the opposite of the way in which locusts ordinarily operate. Usually, locusts don't sting human beings. They take care of the grass and the herbage of the place, but these work in just the opposite way. But then it says, but only such as have not the seal of God on their foreheads. But even then the locusts would not kill the men, but they would torment them for 5 months. You see, those details not only emphasize the mighty power of the Lamb, but also the mighty mercy of the Lamb. And then the fourth is the mighty sovereignty of the Lamb. That is a tremendous passage in Revelation 9:16, and I think the correct interpretation of it is that that's talking about an army of demons, and 200 million demons are mentioned here. If somebody would say to you this is only a figure, you tell him it really is frightening, because the figure is not as great as the thing which it represents. Now let's take our preceding question from your study of chapters 8 and 9, mention and discuss several details which show how very severe are the judgments of God. One indication of the severity of God's judgments is their increasing severity. I like to compare these judgments throughout Revelation with the judgments of the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues were of increasing severity. The second was worse than the first. The third was worse than the first two. And so on all the way through. And what's true of those plagues back in Exodus in the days of Moses is also true of these plagues that are outlined in the book of Revelation. For example, did you notice the difference between the first four trumpets and the last two trumpets in these chapters? The first four trumpets affected the natural world. You see, you have the land and the seas and the fresh waters and the heavenly bodies. Those are affected by the first four trumpets. Then the next two trumpets are directed especially against human beings. The first four trumpets affected human beings, but the last two were directed particularly against them. Then chapter 8, verse 13 mentions that lone eagle. The Greek there is one eagle flying. You see, the solitary eagle, and he says, woe, woe, woe. And I think what that means is that even worse things are going to come. You've already had your first four trumpets. Now, woe, woe, woe in the last three. worse things are going to come. I think that's enough to show the increasing severity of the plagues and of these judgments in Revelation. When we studied the plagues in the days of Moses, I reminded you that figuratively speaking, in the first plague, God said, "Let my people go." And then in the second plague, he raised his voice, so to speak, "Let my people go," and so on all the way through. "Let my people go, let my people go." All right, now just take the word repent here, because that's a very prominent word in the book of Revelation. In the first of these judgments, God is saying repent, and then he just raises his tones. And he says, repent, 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 repent. These plagues are of increasing severity. The second indication of the severity of the plagues is that they're even worse than the plagues in the days of Moses. You'll find that as you go all the way through these judgments in the book of Revelation. They are similar to the judgments in the days of Moses, but far worse. Take, for instance, chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7 mentions the judgment of hail and fire mingled with blood. Well, that takes us back to Exodus 9, 23 to 28. Exodus 9, 23 to 28 mentions the plague of hail, and it says fire, evidently destructive lightning, played along the ground. Now here you not only have hail and fire, but it's mingled with blood. That's just one illustration. You find others as we go along, that these judgments in the end time are even worse than those in the days of Moses. Then the third indication of the severity of God's judgments is that the predicted judgments are at least as bad as physical catastrophes. The predicted judgments are at least as bad as physical catastrophes. Take, for instance, the second trumpet. If you read the details of the second trumpet, you'll see it resembles very much what we call volcanic action. You know, volcanoes usually are active right by the sea. Nearly always that's true. You have Mount Vesuvius active by the Mediterranean Sea. And when I was out in Honolulu some years ago, I saw one of these that is frequently active. In fact, in the newspaper I've seen since I was out there, it's been active several times. And it's right by the Pacific Ocean. And when you read these predicted judgments, the second trumpet and so forth, you'll see they're similar to volcanoes and they're similar to earthquakes. Naturally, you stop and ask, well, will these be literal earthquakes, literal volcanoes? Well, the absolute answer is they'll be at least as bad as those. You see, the figure is never as great as the thing which it represents. The illustration is never as great as the thing it illustrates. I believe that there will be literal ones because of the predictions in the Olivet Discourse of Christ. Have you in your own study of Revelation used that principle we had a few periods ago of taking the Olivet Discourse of Christ on the Second Coming to help you to interpret Revelation? Because the Olivet Discourse was given by Christ in humiliation, in the flesh. Now this is given by Christ in exaltation, and yet he follows the same general plan. I think that's enough to show the severity of the judgments of God. One of the greatest dangers of any Christian, any preacher, or anybody else, is the danger of toning down the judgments of God. And that's one great warning that we have in this final book of the Bible. Don't try to tone down the mighty judgments of the Lord. On page 31, we come to the question what chapters 8 and 9 would have meant to the Apostle John and to the seven churches. Choose at least something from chapters 8 and 9 and show how it would have special meaning for John on the lonely Isle of Patmos. Then choose something from these chapters and show how it would have special meaning for the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Develop your answer clearly and in detail. Let me emphasize at least one thing that these chapters would have meant to the seven churches, and that is to the seven churches, the trumpet judgments would emphasize the need to repent now. The trumpet judgments would emphasize the need to repent now. Over them, I feel like I have the words written, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You know, chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 come towards the end of these judgments. And it said that although they were such terrible things, people repented not. They repented not. That is twice repeated. Then later you come to the 16th chapter concerning the vials, the bowls of judgment. And 16 verses 9, 11, and 21. Three times they repeat the idea that they blasphemed when God's judgments came, and twice the idea of repenting. Well, you see what this would mean to the seven churches. Because in five of the messages to the seven churches, I have reminded you that there's a special command to repent. Repent, repent. And then you see you have all the picture of these judgments that God gives in great detail. I think they are a great appeal to what I call hopeful sinners. One of the greatest dangers in the world is the danger of being a hopeful sinner. Tidewater is filled with hopeful sinners. They ought to be hopeless, but they aren't in themselves. They're hopeful sinners. And the idea is, well, I'll take my chances, and I'll have an awful lot of company if I go to hell, because an awful lot of people live the same way I do. You know, the poet said, hope springs eternal in the human heart. I've quoted that for years as a good thing. And I think it can be a good thing, and it can be a very bad thing. And one of the greatest dangers of life, one thing you have to confront in your own life, is the danger of being a hopeful sinner. I mean, I'm talking to Christians who are really saved, and the idea is, well, others have done that, and they've gotten by with it. But especially would this message be strong for those churches where the command is to repent. Repent, repent. And somebody might say a thing like this, well, I won't repent, but then if these judgments are poured out, then I'll have time to repent. I'll repent then. But you see, I think that's one of the main reasons why the Bible twice gives this emphasis, that although the judgment was so terrible, yet they repented not. And then in chapter 16, three times you have it. They blaspheme God. They blaspheme God. They blaspheme God, which is just the opposite of repentance. I think one thing that carries God's message here to hopeful sinners is that when one-third of mankind was killed, the remaining two-thirds did not repent. That's how hard the human heart can come. Some of you were with me when we studied Genesis, the fall of man, Genesis 3:6, and I reminded you that man's fall was a complete fall. Basically, he couldn't have fallen any lower than he did. Oh, I want to tell you, these judgments are a tremendous illustration of the completeness of man's fall. Wouldn't you think that when one-third of mankind is killed, at least the other two-thirds would think of repenting? But the Bible says clearly that when one-third of mankind is killed, two-thirds left over still did not repent. So to these seven churches, the trumpet judgments would emphasize the need to repent now. If we don't repent now, don't preach, of course, the opposite of the gospel there and say, if you don't repent now, you'll try to repent later and God won't let you do it. No, that contradicts John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But if I don't repent now, then my saying no will harden my heart. And oh, how hard do the hearts of men have to be that they would act in terms of God's judgments as we have them described here in the book of Revelation. That brings us to a very precious question to me, truths about prayer, which are revealed in Revelation 8, 3 to 5. I'd like for you to write in the margin here, Chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8 gives us a brief introduction to after the prayers that are incensed before God in heaven. I think this is another illustration of what Dr. James M. Gray calls the law of recurrence. You have a lot of this in the book of Revelation. The first time we met it in the Bible is in the first two chapters of Genesis. By the law of recurrence, Dr. Gray means first the thing is stated in broad outlines, and then the details are filled in. Chapter 1 is one account of creation. Then chapter 2 is another account where you fill in the details about man's place in creation. I want you to notice how many illustrations in Revelation you can find of the law of recurrence. Here's one of them. Chapter 5, verse 8, and then chapter 8, verse 5. Turn it around. 8 verses 3 to 5, where he gives it in greater detail. Then, what's the first time in Revelation where we're introduced to the beast? You see, in the 11th chapter, we're introduced to the beast, just a brief reference to him. And then in chapter 13 and the chapters that follow, you have all those details, the law of recurrence. Last time I was talking to you about the 144,000, and chapter 7 introduces them, and then chapter 14 gives you more about them. One reason I mentioned that is that after the class, one person said that he thought maybe the 144,000 in the 14th chapter are different from the 144,000 in chapter 7. I think one thing against that is this law of recurrence that's so prominent in the book of Revelation. And that is that you'll have just a brief reference to something and then the details are filled in more at length later on. With that in mind, I want to mention three truths about prayer, which I find in Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5. The first truth about prayer is that all true prayer is sweet to God. All true prayer is sweet to God. I love these words in Revelation 8, 3. Much incense. Revelation 8, 3 says, "And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." The true prayers of all the saints are filled with much incense. Dr. Robert Young is the one who compiled Young's concordance to the Bible. Somebody gave me not too long ago Young's translation of the Bible. I value it very much. It's a paper-bound work. Usually when I have these works of reference, I prefer they be cloth-bound, but a whole lot rather have it in paper-bound edition than the other. I told you in other connections I have Young's analytical comments giving literal Greek and literal Hebrew through the Old and New Testament. I've gotten some very helpful things from that. Here's the way Dr. Robert Young translates 8:3, much incense. He translates it, much perfume. You see, the idea is that these prayers of the saints are very sweet to God. Every true prayer that you've ever offered in your life thus far is like sweet perfume to God. All true prayer is sweet to the Lord. Now, the question naturally comes, what are true prayers? This doesn't mean that just any prayer is sweet to God. Be careful when you teach a thing like this, and remember what you think of may be different from what you're getting across to people. Because many have the idea that when unsaved people pray and when Christians out of God's will pray, it's all sweet to God. No, true prayers are altar prayers. Did you notice the emphasis on the altar here? Now, commentators have discussed in detail what I think is a waste of time here as to whether you have the two altars referred to or just the one. One is the golden altar. I think the symbolism is clearly borrowed from the Old Testament tabernacle, from the Old Testament temple. You know, they had the brazen altar of sacrifice in the outer court, and the animal was killed on that brazen altar of sacrifice. And then the priest in the daily sacrifice took the blood of atonement, and day by day he sprinkled it on the horns of the golden altar. And then, of course, on the great day of atonement, the high priest alone sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And quite a few commentators have been discussing. Now, we're not sure whether two altars are referred to here or one. I think it's beside the point. Because every time you have the golden altar, you always have the brazen altar. Here's what I mean. They kill the animal out in the outer court, and the blood was sprinkled on the horns of the brazen altar sacrifice. Then the blood was taken and sprinkled on the horns of the golden altar. And you see, the two altars are automatically bound in together. What makes prayer true prayer? The answer is, it's based on the blood. And all prayer that's based on the blood smells sweet to the Lord. You've never smelled anything as sweet in all your life as your prayers smell to God when you count only on the blood. Now, they don't smell that way if you and I are filled with self-righteousness. And if we think we deserve some of the good things God has given to us. But if I come with that attitude, Lord, the only thing I deserve is hell. But I come through the blood of Jesus. Then my prayers smell sweeter to God than anything that's ever reached my nostrils. Or anything that has ever reached your nostrils. Now I want you to notice this statement. All true prayer smells sweet to God. Because all true prayer includes prayers for God's judgments. The fact is, the context here is not talking about prayers for souls to be saved and prayers for God's mercy. The context here is talking about prayers for God's judgments. True imprecatory prayers smell like sweet incense, sweet perfume to the Lord. Let me enlarge on that a little bit. Go back in your mind to some of the imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms. Prayers that seem so cruel and bloodthirsty. And a preacher told me one time he could never bring himself to pray that prayer. Let his prayer be turned into sin. He said, I just never could bring myself to pray a prayer like that. Let me ask you, if that prayer is prayed in reliance on the blood, how does it smell to God? It smells sweet to God. Prayers for God's judgment smell sweet to the Lord. You see, that changes our conception of praying a great deal. How much of your prayer life thus far has been given over to prayer for the judgments of God? That's one of the great things we have about these imprecatory prayers. That leads us to the second thing. The second truth about prayer is that God's judgments come in answer to prayer. God's judgments come in answer to prayer. In other words, God's judgments are not automatic. They come in answer to prayer. I believe that's one key to imprecatory praying. You know what we mean by that word imprecatory? I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. Imprecation is a curse. Imprecatory prayers are prayers for the judgment of God. They aren't confined to the book of Psalms, although there are at least 10 of the Psalms that are just have a great deal of the note of imprecatory praying. See, that's 1/15 of the book of Psalms, plus other references to imprecatory praying. Do you have a lot of imprecatory praying in your prayer life? God's judgments are not automatic. They come in answer to prayer. God's judgments are no more automatic than His blessings. Do we need to pray for God's promised blessings? Yes, in the sense of claiming the promises of God. Do we need to pray for His judgments? You say, oh no, I wouldn't pray for His judgments. They'll come whether I pray or not. No, they won't. See, that's the key to imprecatory praying, that God's judgments are no more automatic than His blessings. I like to illustrate this from the New Testament by comparing Philippians 4:19 with Romans 12:19. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, since Philippians 4:19 is given as a promise, is that automatic? No, we need to claim it. We need to claim Philippians 4:19. All right, now take along with that Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And somebody might read that and say, well, I won't do anything about it at all. I won't pray or anything. I'll just let God fulfill His word. You don't do that on the promised blessings. And neither should you or I do that in the promised judgments. One of the great missing notes in missionary work today is the lack of imprecatory praying. Now, I realize you can get into very hot water and very dangerous water in that. But we've got to be obedient to the Lord and let the Lord pick up the pieces. For instance, if a missionary goes to a foreign field and somebody finds out that that missionary is offering imprecatory prayers, it could mean the missionary would even be put to death. How much of this is to be published out is all a question. But oh, I'm convinced of the fact that in the Muslim world, for instance, the Mohammedan world, where so few have responded to the gospel, they're going to have to be mighty judgments of God to break through with the Mohammedan religion. And that's going to be true, generally speaking. Earlier in this course, I quoted something from Dr. Campbell Morgan that went along this line, that we're very much mistaken if we think that the world is going to be converted by gospel preaching alone without judgment. And you have a great deal of that as you go on through the book of Revelation. Each of the trumpets is an answer to prayer. See how very pivotal is this passage. Chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. The trumpets are trumpets of judgment. And when you say each of the trumpets is an answer to prayer, you automatically include the seven vials, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Because the seven vials, the seven bowls of the wrath of God come out of the seventh trumpet. And you read all those terrible things that happened, and you say, oh, how tremendous. Yeah, they come in answer to prayer. They aren't automatic. They come in answer to the prayers of God's people. Notice what was accomplished by the accepted prayers of the saints. Not the warding off of judgments, but judgments. Is it ever God's will to ward off judgments in answer to prayer? Yes. But is it ever God's will to send judgments in answer to prayer? Yes. And oh, what an illustration of it you have here. Chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, the prayers are answered not in the warding off of God's judgments, but in the sending of God's judgments. As you may know, Roman Catholics have tried to use Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5, as a proof text for praying to the saints and to the angels. One thing that's absolutely sure here is that whatever this passage means, chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, it doesn't contradict 1 Timothy 2, 5. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So whatever this means, it doesn't conflict with that. One of the differences between Revelation 8, 3 to 5 and what the Roman Catholics teach about praying to saints and angels is that the prayers of Roman Catholics to saints and angels have to do with blessing and salvation. These don't have to do with blessing and salvation. These have to do with the bringing of judgment. So you see, it's quite different. It's a very, very poor proof text. The more I study the proof texts Roman Catholics have for their distinctive doctrines, the more I realize how hard up they are for proof texts when they try to use proof texts that often prove the exact opposite of what they use them for. That's the second truth about prayer. God's judgments come in answer to prayer. And really, isn't that tremendous? You realize all these trumpets and then all the vials of God's wrath, they all come in answer to prayer. Then the third truth about prayer is that every true prayer is on file in heaven. Every true prayer is on file in heaven. That expression I read years ago, and I used to develop it somewhat when I taught you course on prayer at Columbia Bible College. But it means a great deal to me. It's a quotation from others, but I've really been able to make that my own in Christian experience. Every true prayer is on file in heaven. Listen to Revelation 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood over the altar. having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, much perfume, that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Let me read you Dr. Camel Morgan's comment about Revelation 8, 3 to 5. He says, all the intercessions of the saints have been preserved. They are about to receive their final answer in the coming of the kingdom. Isn't that a tremendous thing? You take the Lord's Prayer, says, after this manner pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. When the kingdom comes and is consummated, it will be in answer to the prayers of all the saints all through the years who have really prayed this. Certainly doesn't mean that every time a person has recited the Lord's Prayer, he's prayed it. And what's true of your prayer is true of the prayers of all the saints of God. You take Abraham. Every prayer that Abraham prayed that was a true prayer when he was on earth is now on file in heaven. Every true prayer that Daniel prayed when he was on earth is on file in heaven. Every true prayer the Apostle Paul prayed when he was on earth is on file in heaven. Apply that same thing to the ages of church history. Every true prayer that Martin Luther prayed when he was on earth is on file in heaven. Every true prayer that John Calvin prayed on earth is on file in heaven. Every true prayer that John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield prayed while he was on earth is on file in heaven. It's a tremendous thing to realize. You know, we come to a prayer meeting and the idea is, oh, well, how important is that prayer meeting after all? Oh, I tell you, this doesn't say that all of our efforts at doing church work are on file in heaven. I just wonder how many of those will be burned up finally. Only God knows, but a great many of them undoubtedly will be burned up. But every true prayer of God's people is on file in heaven through all eternity. Some of you know that my heart has been sick about Columbia Bible College, my alma mater, and the place where I spent a good part of my life teaching, because I don't think today it's as true to the Lord as it used to be. But one reason I haven't given up on it, some of my friends said you just ought to give up. After all, when a thing starts to move away, it'll never come back. I know one man for whose judgment I have a lot of respect teaches this, but although I have respect for his judgment, I can't take it as the final thing. He says in any work, any group, the movement is always centrifugal rather than centripetal. Centrifugal means to flee away from the center, and centripetal means to go back towards the center. And he says, whenever any work begins to go away, it'll never come back. Well, in many cases, that's undoubtedly true, but I don't find any scripture on that. Somebody said, but look at what's happened. Yeah, but God says, I'll do a new thing. And I haven't given up yet on it. And one reason I haven't given up on Columbia Bible College is because of all the true prayers that have been offered for that work through the years that are on file in heaven still. One is the prayer life of Miss Mabel Briggs. Oh, what a godly lady she was. She was the sweetest thing. She fell when she was in her mid-80s. Otherwise, she might still be alive. I don't know. But she fell and hit the back of her head and never fully recovered from it. But, oh, she was a mighty prayer warrior. And she used to say over and over again that she prayed this prayer continually, that God would hold Columbia Bible College as in a vise for the work to which he called it. Well, it looks to me at the present that that prayer is not being answered. God knows what he's doing. I don't know, certainly. Looks like it's not being answered. But I believe that prayer is still on file in heaven. And it's a tremendous thing to realize. You may be interested to know that when I study, I've had the habit I've developed through the years of putting my own thoughts in parentheses. I have a lot of notebooks and I copy notes from various ones. You know how often I quote from different ones in my classes. And yet I put my own thoughts in parentheses, because when I have what others have said, I want to know, did I get anything out of that myself? And if I don't do it, then I really would just say I'd have to quote the whole thing, which isn't true. And sometimes when I'm getting ready to preach or to formulate the thing, I look back through what I have, see how many parentheses I have. And if I don't have a lot of parentheses, I realize I'm not too well prepared. Well, one thing I put in parentheses in my study is prayers. And just as I was studying for today, I had one of those parenthetical prayers. Not parenthetical from the standpoint that it isn't important, but I just put it in parentheses. And that is, I'll be studying something and digging into it and trying to get something out of it. It just doesn't come alive to me. And, you know, you say, well, stay with it till it comes alive. No, you can't always do that. You've got other things pressing, and then oftentimes God will give you something else over here that'll come back to that and make that come alive. So you don't spend all your time on that. But often I just jot down my prayer, and I had one of those I saw in my notes for today. Lord, give me this in living reality, in living reality. And you know, time and again, I've seen how God has answered that. I'm sure that it is to be improved on in the future, but time and again, that thing has really come alive to me. It wasn't at the time when I prayed it. And then, you know, I just put it over there, and I prayed it, but the prayer went on file in heaven. And then God continues to answer these things. Those are three of the truths about prayer which I find in Revelation 8, 3 to 5. All true prayer is sweet to God. True prayer is that which is based on the blood. The second is that God's judgments come in answer to prayer. And the third is that every true prayer is on file in heaven. Our fifth question has to do with the significance of the silence in heaven. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in Revelation 8:1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there followed a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. There are many ideas of commentators about this silence in heaven, but I think the common denominator idea is that the silence in heaven emphasizes God's relation to these events. The silence in heaven emphasizes God's relation to these events. Let me caution you, please, against a very irreverent use of Scripture, as illustrated by this passage. Have you ever heard anybody ask the question, how do you know there won't be any women in heaven? And the idea is Revelation 8:1 says, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And therefore you know that there won't be any women in heaven, because there wouldn't be silence for half an hour if women were there. It nearly always gets something of a chuckle from a lot of surface church members through that. But I don't think you get a chuckle from those who really love the Lord. One reason, of course, it's not true, and the person who tells it isn't trying to tell it as the truth, but he's just trying to make a little humorous comment, and often there's no malice in it, because women often enjoy laughing at themselves, and we men aren't exactly silent all the time ourselves, you know. But a thing like that detracts from the meaning of the Scripture. You tell something funny about that, and then when a person comes to it, he thinks about that funny thing. What's he supposed to think about? He's supposed to think about God and God's relation to these things. Let me read you about three of the different ideas. The most common interpretation is that this is the silence of expectancy. As one writer said, so awful is the judgment scene as it approaches its climax, that the heavenly hosts hush their songs to view them. Heaven is in awe of these things. Well, certainly that's true. There's no doubt about that. Then another idea is that the brief dramatic pause says that God is in no hurry. He schedules events in his own times and ways. Then a third says the silence in heaven occurred in order to hear the prayers of the saints. All those are possible interpretations, but the main point is this. The silence in heaven calls attention to God himself. In other words, don't keep your eye open primarily for the judgments, but for the God who presides over those judgments. And of course, Revelation makes very clear the fact that the one who presides over those judgments is the Lamb on the throne. I think the common denominator then of 8:1, the silence in heaven, is this calls attention to the Lamb, the one in heaven, who is presiding over all these different judgments. On page 32, we just begin our study of chapters 10 and 11. The little book, the measuring of the temple and the witness of the two witnesses and the sounding of the seventh trumpet along with its sequel. First, what evidences of God's mighty sovereignty do you find in chapters 10 and 11? Let me mention six evidences of God's mighty sovereignty that I find in these two difficult chapters. Dr. Wilbur Smith, in his commentary on Revelation, says he considers chapter 10, the passage about the little book, to be one of the hardest knots to unravel in the book of Revelation. Maybe you agree, maybe you don't. But chapters 10 and 11 are commonly regarded as quite difficult. But I want to mention six things I believe to be absolutely clear, the evidences of God's mighty sovereignty. The first is the description of the angel. Chapter 10, verse 1 describes an angel. Now, some commentators think this angel is Christ himself. I'd have to have clear proof for that than I have to say. One evidence they have for it is that he is the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the covenant in Old Testament days. But I'd have to have clear proof. What I'm saying now really would be true if this were true of Christ or just of an angel. But listen to this description of the angel in chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. I love Dr. F.B. Meyer's comment on this. He says, if one of God's angels is so strong and glorious, what must the Lord of angels be? You see, that brings me back to absolutely certain ground. If one of God's angels is so strong and glorious, then how strong and how glorious must God himself be? The second evidence of God's mighty sovereignty in these chapters is the reference to the seven thunders. Listen to chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Seven thunders thundered with their voices. Now, I just like to express it this way and say, God thunders seven times. He doesn't just thunder six times. He thunders seven times. And you see what I mean in that statement. I'm using seven in its symbolical sense. And I think clearly Revelation is using it here in its symbolical sense of perfection, of completion. Dr. Seiss calls these seven thunders the voices of consummated divine indignation. Consummated divine indignation. Well, you see, it just ties right in with the whole message of Revelation, where judgment, as well as all these other truths, are brought to a great climax. Here's another quotation about the seven thunders. The seven thunders indicate the perfection of God's intervention in judgment. A judgment from which none can escape. Well, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Seven thunders. God doesn't just thunder six times. He thunders seven times. And nobody can escape from these judgments of God. The third indication of God's mighty sovereignty in these chapters is in the sovereign title which are used for the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 4 and chapter 11, verse 13 use some of these sovereign titles. 11:4 refers to the Lord of the earth. 11:13 refers to the God of heaven. You see, those two titles together just summarize the greatness of God. He's the Lord of the earth, 11, verse 4. He's the God of heaven, 11:13. The fourth indication of God's mighty sovereignty is his sovereignty in raising up mighty men of God. God's sovereignty in raising up mighty men of God. There's your disputed passage about the two witnesses, chapter 11, verses 3 to 14. You naturally ask the question, what is clear about these two witnesses? And I think one thing that's absolutely clear is that in the last days there will be men like Moses and Elijah. As you may know, some have tried to guess that these two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. You know, part of their authority for that is in chapter 11, verse 6, that the witnesses have power to shut heaven so it won't rain. Well, you see, that's what Elijah did back in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. For 3.5 years, he shut heaven so it wouldn't rain. He prayed and it didn't rain. See, that's a prayer of judgment. That's a prayer for the judgment of God. He didn't pray for rain. I wonder from that day to this how many of God's people have prayed against rain. You see, we usually pray for rain. Now, pray for rain. The farmers need rain. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Have you ever heard anybody saying he's praying against rain? Well, that's what Elijah did. And it was a prayer of judgment. And you see, then the two witnesses have the power to shut heaven so it won't rain. And then in that same verse, 11:6, power to turn waters into blood. And that, of course, is what Moses did. Well, because of the resemblance there, some have said those two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. One reason they hold that is that Moses died and God buried him, and Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind without dying. Those are all guesses, but why not just come to what's absolutely clear? And the thing that's absolutely clear is that God is sovereign in raising up mighty men of God. In the last days, there will be men like Elijah and Moses. Whether those would actually be Elijah and Moses could be a question, but this isn't the question. There will be mighty men like Elijah and Moses. It's wonderful to realize this, that because of the sovereignty of God, very great men of God are in your future. Very great men of God are in my future. We're apt to look back and say, oh, John Wesley lived and died years ago. Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, Martin Luther, John Calvin, some of these other great men of God lived and died many years ago. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to see them and to meet them? You're going to meet them. Those who are greater than those. Very great men of God are in your future. This book of Revelation, I think, teaches clearly that another great transition age of miracles is going to take place. A review for a moment, those of you who have been with me in my classes before, you have four great periods of Bible miracles. In the days of Moses, when Israel was established as a nation, that's what we call a transition age, when a new order is being established. Then you come to Elijah and Elisha, when the prophetic order is being established. Then you come to Christ and the apostles, where the New Testament church is being established. And then you come to the second coming of Christ, the end time, things connected with it, where the consummation of everything is being ushered in. And did you notice two kinds of miracles were worked in connection with these witnesses? One kind of miracle was the miracle worked through them. God used them to work miracles. You know, miracles were worked through Elijah. Miracles were worked through Moses, and miracles will be worked through the two witnesses. But not only were they miracles worked through them, they were miracles worked on them. You see, it says that from their bodies there came destructive fire that killed many people, and so forth. Not only God's miracles worked through them, but God's miracles worked on them. And I just add all this up and say, I think it's very clear in terms of every way God works, that the greatest miracles of all time are not in our past, but they are yet to come. You know, today people are fighting the charismatic movement, and rightly so, when they have a lot of these so-called miracles in the charismatic movement. Whether anything there is genuine would be a question all its own, but certainly we know there's a lot of fraud connected with it. And when we fight against that, we're apt to ignore great lines of scriptural truth. greatest men of God of all time are yet to come. And the greatest miracles God has worked are yet to come. You can see what this would mean to John on the lonely Isle of Patmos. And you can see what this would mean to the seven churches. And then you can just take this on down through the ages. God's people reading these. And they're apt to say, oh, now this mighty man of God is gone and we can't expect much in the future. No, the mightiest men of God of all time come in connection with the end time. The fifth indication of God's mighty sovereignty in these chapters is God's sovereignty over the persecutors of his people. His sovereignty over the persecutors of his people. Let me ask you, did the beast, now remember the beast is introduced for the first time here in chapter 11. Here's your law of recurrence. Then later in 13 and subsequent scriptures you have a lot more about him. First time he's mentioned in Revelation. And did the beast kill the two witnesses? Yes, he did. But notice God's sovereignty now over this beast who persecutes God's people. Chapter 11, verse 7 says, when they have finished their testimony. You see, the beast wasn't allowed to kill them out of God's control until they'd finished their testimony. Are you claiming that for your own life and the lives of others whom you have an interest in the will of the Lord, that nothing can kill them outside of God's will if they're really in the will of God? You know, this statement is attributed to George Whitefield. Whether he was quoting from somebody before him or not, I don't know. The statement is that man is immortal till his work is done. I'm a little careful how I quote that out, because I believe rightly interpreted, that's wonderful, but a lot of people would think they're immortal till their work's done and not bothering at all to abide in the will of God or anything like that. But I think these two witnesses are an illustration of it. I want to give you a quotation from D.L. Moody's notes to the margin of his Bible with a request added. After I give you this statement, I'd like to know, I know some in the class are especially interested in history. My dad was an avid reader of history. He really loved history. We have some in class especially interested in history. And if you can document this for me more in detail, I'd appreciate it. But I have this book in my library, D.L. Moody's Notes from his Bible. And when he comes to the book of Nahum, where you have the great judgments of God on Nineveh and on those represented by ancient Nineveh, Moody carries this little remark. He said, of 30 Roman emperors and governors who persecuted the early Christians, not one came to a peaceful end. I see he put that down in his Bible somewhere. He heard somebody say it or he read it somewhere. I incline to the idea, it's true, but I'd like to be able to document a little more. And if any of you who study history could show me how to document that, I would very much appreciate it. But I believe generally it's true. Of 30 Roman emperors and governors who persecuted the early Christians, not one came to a peaceful end. What's the number of these witnesses? You know, you come to chapter 13, the beast, what's his number? 666. That's his number. Whole thing's incomplete, isn't it? Seven and a bunch. But what's the number of these two witnesses? The number is 777. That's their number. You see, when their work is finished, then God gives permission for the beast to kill them. But not before that time. You know that wonderful passage in the book of Psalms? It's in the great Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. I think it's the 116th Psalm. The 116th Psalm says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How many of you have been familiar with that verse? Could I see your hand? What do you get out of that? You know, all I got out of that for years was, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That when a Christian dies, that's just precious to the Lord. Yeah, but you read the context there in that great Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, I think it's 116th Psalm, and you see what he's saying is this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, therefore God will not lightly permit the death of his saints. Whenever one of God's servants is put to death, you look back and you're apt to say, oh, what a tragedy. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God didn't lightly permit the death of his saint. And then you read of some Christian who may be killed in an accident or something, and you say, what a tragedy, but precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, certainly that's true of these two witnesses. But God didn't lightly permit their death. And he didn't give permission for the beast to kill them until after their work was finished. Then the sixth evidence of God's mighty sovereignty in these chapters, sorry, Brother Jerry, over a little bit and didn't realize it, is God's sovereignty over the powerful world kingdom. God's sovereignty over the powerful world kingdom. The King James translation of Revelation 11:15 is, the kingdoms of the world are the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I wonder if any of you have ever noticed the difference there in the ASV. This is a difference of translation, not a difference of manuscript. Chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. The ASV puts it in the singular. The kingdom of the world. He has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Puts it in the singular. Many have called attention to this, and I think there's a significance in it. You see, Revelation is saying here that the beast is bringing all the kingdoms under one great head, one great religious head and one great political head, and it's all one kingdom. Well, what a powerful thing that is. You see, if you just have one kingdom over here and another over here and another over here, that's enough to overcome. But you see, this is one centralized, powerful kingdom, the most powerful kingdom of all time. And the Lamb overcomes all that. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Shall we have our closing prayer? Now would you thank the Lord for this precious truth that every true prayer is filed in heaven, that every true prayer you've offered in your Christian life thus far is on file in heaven. Father, according to thy will, grant that all of us here by thy grace, we'll add many, many true prayers to these prayers that are on file in heaven. And we pray thy special blessing upon the class that follows, that the Lord Jesus will be magnified in every detail. In his dear name, amen.